Okay, well, welcome again, everybody, to Zion's Trumpet. How's everybody doing out there tonight? Doing okay. How was your vacation there, Karen? Great. Alrighty. Anybody have anything you'd like to share? Cross says, I just want to thank you for all the info. Oh, you're welcome, Cross. No problem. Alrighty. Well, should we do a couple songs first before we start out? Alrighty, I'm going to get some words up here. I'm running out of songs, so I'll probably start singing some that you already heard before. Okay, let's see. It's called Let Holiness Rise Up in Power. Let holiness rise up in power. Let righteousness send her fragrance forth. Let faith arise from my inmost part. Let every kingdom bow the knee. Let holiness rise up. Righteousness send her fragrance forth. Let faith arise from my inmost part. Let every kingdom bow beneath. Let holiness rise up. Let righteousness send her fragrance forth. Let faith arise from my inmost part. Let every kingdom bow the knee. Let holiness rise up in power. Let righteousness send her fragrance forth. Let faith arise from my inmost part. Let every kingdom bow the knee. Rise up in power. Let righteousness send her fragrance forth. Let faith arise from my inmost part. Let every kingdom bow the knee. Okay, let's try the next one here. See if it takes it. This is called There's a Deep Down Word of God in Me. Okay. There's a deep down word of God in me. There's a deep down word of God in me. The fire of every test holds like a wall, keeps me at rest. There's a deep down word of God in me. There's a deep down word of God in me. There's a deep word of God in me.
It's rooted like a fruited tree, stands every storm and shelters me. There's a deep downward hook God in me. Test. It holds like a wall, keeps me at rest. There's a deep down word of God in me. There's a deep down word of God in me. There's a deep down word of God in me. Like a fruiting tree, stands every storm and shelters me. There's a deep down word of God in me. There's a deep down word of God in me. There's a deep down of God in me. It stands the fire of every test, holds like a wall, keeps me at rest. There's a deep down word of God in me. There's a deep down a deep down word of God in me. It's rooted like a fruited tree, stands every storm and shelters me. There's a deep down word of God in me.
Okay, amen. Anybody got anything before we start? No takers? Alrighty, well, let's get back into what we were talking about last week. I was going to go through some history of some women, contributions of women throughout the church history, but I think I'm going to do something else this week. I don't know if I'll make this a three-parter or what, but I feel like I want to go through that verse that everybody bases the attitude that women can't minister on. And you're all familiar with it. So I'll put it up here quick. It's 1 Timothy 2 and 12. Let me get it up here. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to, oops, I'm in the wrong version here. Hang on a second. Let me get the old King James out here. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So I'm going to look at this real close tonight. For many years, I never, ever accepted that idea that the woman can't talk in church, the woman can't do anything, because it's very plain in 1 Corinthians, Paul's giving women instructions on how to properly prophesy in the gatherings. So whenever he says a woman can't talk, a woman must be silent, you know he's talking about something different, or else he's directly contradicting himself. So I've always known that these verses have not really meant what everybody says they mean, because I know Paul's not running around contradicting himself. There's a purpose for what he says about women every time. There's a specific situation going on, and there's a reason for it. He's not a male chauvinist. He's not telling women they can't function and any gifts. So over the years, I just, you know, sort of ignored that whole thing. I knew it wasn't what everybody said it was. I knew that, but I didn't know what it was. So knowing what it's not is not quite the same thing as knowing what it is. So I finally decided to sit down and find out what it is. So tonight I'm going to share with you what I feel is exactly going on there. You do with it what you will, and we'll go from there. Let me start off by saying that I find it rather ironic, maybe even a wee bit hypocritical, that the very people who demand strict obedience to their view of this passage, They pay no attention to other verses of the scripture which require certain things, some of which are not only in the same letter to Timothy, but which immediately precede the comments on the women that he makes there, okay, about not teaching. For example, just before making his now infamous statement about women not teaching, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. See that? Lifting up holy hands? Without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. Now, how many men follow his admonition to lift up holy hands when they pray, let alone demand full obedience by all the men in the congregation that they lift up holy hands when they pray? Paul goes on to say the men should pray without wrath and doubting. Now, the term that's translated doubting there doesn't really convey the same idea as a Greek word that they're using as we get when we read it in Word English. Paul isn't saying that men should pray in faith as opposed to praying in doubt and unbelief. A better translation goes something like this. I desire, therefore, that men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. The thought there is disputing. Paul's saying that men should not pray with their mind, with a mind that's angry and heated on debate, okay, and filled with debate and angry. They should be at peace with God, peace with each other. That's the way they should go and pray, lifting up holy hands and with a peaceful mind. And how many men that demand obedience to the woman not teaching obey that one? That after Paul gives some instruction to the men, he turns around to the women, and he says to the women, dressed in modest apparel. And there are very few ministers today who demand that the women in their congregation dress modestly. Heck, most ministers don't even demand this of their own wives. Of course, when you start about talking about dress, the question always comes up is, who's defining the term modest? What's the definition of modest? One person's idea of modesty is another person's idea of prudishness. Most of today's Christians, both men and women, let the surrounding culture tell them what's proper to wear. And this is quite a joke, since our culture is constantly promoting sexual lust, homosexuality, and a unisex worldview when it comes to their fashions. When you let the culture dictate what's right and proper for you to wear, that's crazy. And as the answer of, who's defined the term modest, what does modestly mean? I'll tell you what I think it means. I believe what it means for a woman to dress modestly in the eyes of God is to dress in a way that does not incite lust in the men who look at her. And that excludes about 80% of today's fashions, by the way. It also means to dress in a way that does not draw in an inordinate amount of attention to oneself, which again excludes most of today's fashions. Okay? Oh, and we can't forget another scriptural admonition that the same people who demand that women don't teach don't really pay attention to. And that was when Paul said in Corinthians about the head covering. I'll just read that to you. You're all familiar with it. It's in 1 Corinthians 11:5. It says, but every woman that prayeth and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Except for the Mennonites and various other groups from the Anabaptist tradition, nobody pays any attention to this admonition from Paul anymore. And there are other little pesky directives in the New Testament, which nobody pays any attention to whatsoever because they find them culturally irrelevant. But that's not my main point. I'm just pointing out that the same people who are demanding strict obedience to the woman don't teach are letting a whole lot of other things slide. And in addition to letting things slide like that, these same people are, they're doing all kinds of things that, what can I say, they're extra-biblical, unbiblical, they're not in the Bible, yet they don't seem to notice or care. The same people who are demanding obedience to the woman don't teach, who are ready to fight to the death to stop women from teaching or moving any kind of a spiritual authority, couldn't care less about the fact that virtually everything they do in a typical church service is completely without scriptural support. The very existence of church buildings, let alone using them as a gathering place, is not supported by a single biblical text. The same is true of deacon boards, of congregational business meetings, of the Sunday gathering, of the Sunday oration, that is the Sunday sermon, the orders of service, the current view and role of the pastor, voting in a pastor, voting out a pastor, worship teams, Christian education, youth groups, youth pastors, or any age segregation thing. Oh, we can't forget about the celebrations of Christmas and Easter. None of this came from Scripture. None of it. Yet the literalists don't think twice about it. I mean, they practice Christianity in a way that is totally extra-biblical and sometimes, you know, unbiblical without a second thought. And none of this bothers him. But let a woman try to exercise some gift that she has received from God, and the story changes. All of a sudden, the same people who let all this stuff slide are very concerned about staying within the bounds of Scripture. And I'll tell you what that's called. That's called swallowing camels and straining at gnats. It's also called hypocrisy. There's much more spiritual justification for including women in ministry than there is from the majority of what passes for Christianity or church in these days. You can be sure of that. Now, why is the woman minister issue such a divisive issue? And I'm not sure I know the complete answer to that question. I believe part of it could be found in the original fall, which we're going to look at later, and the resulting curse. But one thing I am sure of, it's not because male religious leaders have such a high view of Scripture that they're making sure they're obeying it. Okay? If that was the case, they wouldn't be doing, or not doing as the case may be, many of the things I just mentioned. So those who say they're just trying to be biblical should explain why they're so particular in their biblicalness. Now those who believe women should never teach or be in a position of spiritual authority, and who base that view on 1 Timothy 2:12, are assuming certain things from Paul's words that are not in the passage, are not there. The first thing they're assuming is that if a woman teaches a man, that in and of itself equals usurping authority over men. You got that? The first thing they're assuming is if a woman teaches a man, that in and of itself equals usurping authority over men. The second thing they assume is that the English phrase usurp authority over man from the King James means or equals be a pastor. Just the way it is. It's some kind of the subconscious. They think that means be a pastor. That's what Paul's saying it can't be. Thirdly, they assume that what Paul means when he says a woman should not usurp authority is identical to what today's pastors do every Sunday morning, which is, you know, teach the Scripture to the people of God. None of these assumptions are correct, and none of them are found in that passage. The first assumption is debunked simply by the fact that a woman, Priscilla, did in fact teach a man, Apollos, about the Christian faith. Moreover, Apollos was not just any ordinary man. He himself was a brilliant and eloquent minister. The second assumption is wrong because none of the believers who received ministry gifts in the early church, and that includes the gift of the pastor-teacher, claimed authority over the rest of the congregation. They had spiritual authority, but they didn't walk around claiming authority over that congregation. So Paul wasn't talking about women rising up and usurping the, quote, pastoral authority, the authority of the pastor. The third assumption is wrong because the very idea of one man standing before a crowd of believers once a week in order to present a religious oration didn't even enter the minds of anybody until hundreds of years after Paul wrote his letter to Timothy. So whatever Paul meant when he said, I suffer not a woman to teach, but to be in silence, we must not insist on interpreting it in the context of today's culture, which is so different than their culture was, nor should we interpret what he said within the framework of our modern church structures and practices, all of which would be totally foreign to Paul as well as those of the early church. So whenever you talk about woman to teach, and the mind goes to, oh, is she going to be elected to an office? Does she carry a title? Is she going to stand in front of a congregation every Sunday? All that stuff is totally irrelevant to the conversation. It didn't exist in Paul's day. It didn't exist when he wrote it. It was in his mind when he was writing it. It had nothing to do with what he was saying. Okay? Likewise, you got to be careful when interpreting this particular scripture, especially, not to interpret what Paul said in a way that contradicts what he taught in other passages of scripture. For example, I just mentioned in Acts 18:26, we have a woman, Priscilla, along with her husband, Aquila, teaching a man. Also in 1 Corinthians 11:15, which I already mentioned, we have women praying and prophesying out loud in a corporate assembly. So he says, be in silence. He's not saying they can't talk. It means something else. When he says, I suffer from a woman not to teach, it doesn't mean she can't teach in the sense that everybody's saying it. It's something else. He's talking about something else there. Or else, he's double talking and contradicting himself all the place. And finally, we can't view what Paul said in such a way that it violates one of the fundamental rules of interpretation, which is that you never build a theology on just one verse of Scripture. Okay, and that rule has to be specially applied to what Paul said here, because the Greek term, which is translated usurp authority over in the King James Version, is a very unusual word, even in the ancient Greek language. The term is authenteo, or authentian, and it only occurs once in the entire Bible. Now, when you got a word that only occurs once, you don't have any other examples of how this word is used in a Greek text. Interpreters are left with a bit of a puzzle as to what Paul might really be intending to express there. So consequently, They got to have to go outside of Scripture and examine how that term is used in ancient Greek literature. As if this wasn't a complicated enough task, the situation becomes even more complicated by the bias of the translators. When it comes to this Greek word authentio, we get back to the same situation I was describing last week with junia. The interpretation becomes colored by the theological positions of the scholars who are translating it. Those who are against women ministry claim that word simply means to have authority over. To have authority over someone or have authority over something. Those who believe it is acceptable for a woman to minister say it carries much more of a forceful and negative meaning. They say it means to take authority wrongly or to exercise that authority in a domineering way. So, once again, the different versions of the Bible have translated authenteo in different ways. Only the King James brings out the controlling aspect of this Greek word. Just an example, the King James says usurp authority over. The New American Standard says to exercise authority over. The American Standard Version says to have dominion over. The NIV says to have authority over. And the NESB and ESV have to assume authority over. So scholars and theologians of both camps, the pro and con, have gone outside the Bible and scoured ancient Greek documents to provide proof for their opposing views. And I've read many of the articles from both sides, and I believe that the authority Paul was referring to was not authority in general, but a very negative, domineering kind of authority. And it was directly connected to the false worship that went on in Ephesus at the time. But before I get into that, I just want to say that there's several words in the Greek language that express the idea of having authority over others in a general way. The most prominent one is a noun called exousia. I think Stephen mentioned it today. He mentioned this Greek word, exousia. And its corresponding verb is exousiazo. So if I counted correctly, it's used 104 times in the New Testament. And there's other words for authority that are translated for authority or the concepts of authority in there, but they're not used very many times. One's used 7, another one's used 2 times, another one's used 3 times, you know, very few times. The overwhelming abundance of the term that is translated for authority is exousia. Now, exousia is rendered to have authority over, just in general, to have authority over something, anything, in the English translations, almost all the time. If you want examples of this, you can see it in 1 Corinthians 7:4, in 1 Corinthians 11:10, in Matthew 8:8-9, in Matthew 20:20-5, and in Luke 22:25. I'll have all these references on notes. A few examples of the other words which are also translated authority are where Paul tells Timothy at the beginning of his letter to pray for the kings and for all them that are in authority. That's huperache. That's another term. Another term for authority. Also, when Paul tells Titus to exhort and rebuke with all authority, epitage, that's also another word for authority. So with all these choices available to convey a general sense of having authority over someone or having authority over something, I believe it's highly unlikely that Paul would choose such an obscure term like authenteo to convey precisely the same meaning as exousia. Okay? It's much more likely, in my view, that he used this obscure term to indicate an especially negative kind of authority. Now, I believe the key to understanding what Paul meant when he said women must be silent and not teach lies in understanding the context of the entire epistle, not just that one statement. And as you read the whole letter, it becomes clear that Paul was addressing some specific problems in this congregation. In order to understand what's going on, we have to look at all the clues that are found in the letter itself, and then we have to combine the clues, what we find, with the knowledge of that culture, which is revealed in other parts of the scripture, as well as in recorded history. So just a little background information. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to look after the new congregation he raised up there. It was Paul's intention to return to Ephesus eventually, probably because he had received some kind of message from Ephesus describing some of the problems that were beginning to rise there. Now, there's no record of the message Paul received, so we don't know what was in the message. We don't know what was going on. We only have his answer to Timothy. You know, that's what 1 Timothy is. That was the answer to what's going on here. You know, it's sort of like listening to someone talk on the phone with another person, and you can only hear half the conversation. You have to fill in the blanks by listening to closely what the person is saying that you can hear. It's the same thing here. There was problems in Ephesus, and most likely it was a letter or some kind of message sent to Paul about what's going on, and Paul's responding to what he's heard. And we got to fill in the blanks as best as possible, okay? So, I'm going to start off by going to 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, I'm sorry. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar in the ground of truth. So until Paul could return to Ephesus personally to help Timothy correct the problems that were going on, he gives him some advice on how to deal with the issues he was facing there. And he also gives instructions on how the believers in that fellowship should behave when they come together for worship. Now, what were some of the problems? Well, if you want to know some of the problems, you've got to read further on. He starts telling you the problems right at the very beginning of the chapter, right in chapter 1. So we'll go back to chapter 1, and it's verse 1 through 4. I'll just read this, okay? Let me just read this, and it's pretty long. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So one of the problems was somebody in the fellowship had begun to teach false doctrine. They began to teach religious fables, and they're teaching endless genealogies. And Paul tells Timothy to warn both those who are teaching these things and those who are listening to them to stop it. You go down a little bit to verse 18, you find out another problem. I'll just read that one. This charge I commit thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest by them war a good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith had made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So another problem that was going on in Ephesus had to do with these two individuals named Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were blaspheming the name of the Lord. Whatever they were doing, it was wicked enough in Paul's eyes that he had decided not to even try to correct them. Instead, he just turned them over to Satan. Okay? And the idea is you turn them over to Satan, and Satan might bring so much destruction in their lives, they might come to their senses and repent eventually. Another issue that was going on in that church, you can find out in chapter 5. I'll try and put this one up. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before the other, doing nothing partiality. So here we have another hint of something that's going on in that fellowship. Two issues. One is people bringing accusations against somebody, the elders maybe, and sin. There's some kind of internal struggle going on there. Somebody was making accusations against somebody, and there's somebody, the recipient of those accusations. And also there's a problem with some kind of sin in the congregation. So Paul tells Timothy to rebuke those who are sinning publicly, so the rest of the fellowship will acquire a proper fear of the Lord. Now that's a novel approach to sin in today's seeker-friendly world, isn't it? I wonder how many Saddleback Sams would return to a Rick Warren church if they were called out in front of the whole congregation and publicly rebuked for some sin they're practicing. This one admonition of Paul alone is enough to totally destroy the whole concept of a seeker-friendly, which actually means sin-friendly, church environment. All right. And let me interject something else here. For those who sort of think Timmy was a leader of this assembly in the same way today's pastors are leaders of their assemblies. If Timothy was a pastor, as we understand the term today, there wouldn't have been any false doctrine being taught unless he was the one teaching it. There wouldn't have been any fables being taught unless he was the one teaching them. The only way a situation could arise where false doctrines and fables were being introduced into that assembly is if everyone was free to teach and preach at the gatherings and somebody was in there preaching the wrong stuff and causing trouble. Now, Timothy knew the scripture well. There's no doubt that he knew the difference between these false doctrines and these fables that were coming forth in the fellowship and the true doctrine of the scripture, the Hebrew scriptures. He also knew the difference between those doctrines and those errors from what he learned from Paul. So if I promise you, if he was your typical 20th century pastor, you can be sure that he would have asserted his own authority and taken control of that situation without even talking to Paul or waiting for Paul's advice. You know why he waited for Paul to tell him what to do? He waited for Paul's advice because he didn't want to usurp the headship of Jesus Christ over that church. He knew that he was not the head of those believers, that Jesus Christ was the head. He didn't think or talk like today's pastors who don't seem to know the difference between authority and authoritarianism. I don't believe Timothy ever once viewed that group of believers as his church. And I know he had no desire to insert himself between them and their head. But when Paul writes him, he instructs Timothy to take the spiritual authority that God had granted him and to use that authority to stop the confusion that was swallowing up that congregation. And at that point, knowing he had the backing of Paul, who had started that fellowship, and the backing of the Holy Spirit, because Paul was talking to him through the Spirit, Timothy started exercising authority. I have no doubt of that. Now, one more thing I want to point out to you. It was a problem at church. Is in the, back in the first chapter again. It's a long passage, so I'll just read it to you. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. See some other problem here. Paul says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jaggling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." So, another problem we see here in this church is that someone who really knew nothing about the law of Moses was trying to set themselves up as teachers of the law of Moses in an assembly. And Paul informs them through Timothy that the law is not for the righteous, but for the sinner. In other words, the law has no place in a New Testament assembly because we're made righteous judicially by the blood of Christ, and we walk in actual righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit. And none of that has anything to do with the law of Moses. Now, since Paul mentions two men by name that were, you know, involved in blasphemy, and since he also mentions somebody who was trying to be a teacher of the law of Moses in that congregation, you'll find that most preachers and Bible commentators just assume that it was Jewish men who were introducing Jewish false doctrines and Jewish fables into that church. Sort of seems to be a consensus among a lot of them. Personally, I don't believe that's the case at all. I think if it was Jewish men that were the main problems, why would, in the world would Paul tell the women to keep silent? Why would he tell the women to learn quietly? And why would he tell the women not to teach? There was women in that assembly who were causing problems, all right? Now, in order to grasp what kind of false doctrine and what kind of fables were being taught in that church, since it doesn't tell us directly, or who was teaching them, you know, you have to get a basic understanding of the culture of Ephesus at that time. And for this, we're going to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Okay, in Acts chapter 19, we're given a small glimpse of the culture of Ephesus. And this is a very long passage. It's from the NIV, so I'll just read it. Acts chapter 19, 23 through 29, and verses 33 through 35. It goes like this. "About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, and brought no little business for the craftsmen, he called them together along with the workmen and related trades, and said, 'Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that a man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty.' When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, 'Men of Ephesus, Doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? And then he quiets down the crowd. Like I said, the King James readers, they're going to notice right away that the name here is the Greek name of this goddess, which is Artemis, instead of the Latin Roman name Diana. And that's all right, because it's the same exact god. It's just two different names. Okay. This account, pardon me, in Acts, gives us some really valuable information, you know, if you think about it. Ephesus was not just some small secular city in a far-off land, which nobody paid much attention to. It was a very famous city. Actually, it was the fourth largest city in the world at that time, and it was known throughout the entire world for its religious culture. People would make pilgrimages to Ephesus from all the world, specifically for the purpose of worshiping at this temple.